السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إنا نحن نزلنا الذكر وإنا له لحافظون. صدق الله العظيم. Honorable Ulama, respected brothers, mothers and sisters, every human desires success. You won't find a human, irrespective of gender, race, background, or even wealth status, they desire success. You meet a person who doesn't have a penny, no shelter, perhaps standing on a street corner and begging, even that person at some level desires success. They are hopeful that one day they can be successful. The question for us as believers, however, is, what is the definition of success? There could be a definition of success that we could apply to this world. But as we know, this world is temporary, it's transitory, it comes to an end. And then there could be a more long-term definition of success, an eternal definition of success. And if we look at the Quran gives us the true definition of success. Allah says, فَمَنْ زُحْزِحَ عَنِ النَّارِ وَأُدْخِلَ الْجَنَّةَ فَقَدْ فَازَ. If you can ensure that you are safeguarded from the fire of Jahannam, and you secure your entry into Jannah, then that is success. Because a person who becomes eligible for Jannah, once they enter Jannah, they are eternally successful. In this world, you may be successful for a while. You may be successful for a long while. But then circumstances can change. And they say from rags to riches, but then you also get from riches to rags. There's a collapse in the stock market. There's a change in the political circumstances of the country. And those who didn't know what to do with their money, now don't know where to look for the next meal and where to look for the money for the next purchase. So success in this world, even if you assume a particular person to be successful based on standing in terms of wealth or based in terms of worldly achievement, it's temporary. It's not everlasting. At best, it will last up to the time of your death. However, success in terms of the Akhirah, that's everlasting. Once you enter into Jannah, you will never leave. Once you start to enjoy the bounties of Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala in Jannah, they will never cease to exist. They will never come to an end. They are truly limitless, endless. But before you get to the doors of Jannah, before you secure entry into Jannah, there's a process of reckoning. And if you are successful at that process of reckoning, at that juncture, then you become eligible for Jannah, and then you are eternally successful. And Allah forbid, if at that juncture you fail, then it's either temporary punishment or eternal punishment, depending on whether a person has iman or not. And either way, it's a failure. For a person to have to go and be purified in the fire of Jahannam, may Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala protect us, before becoming eligible for Jannah, it's a failure. Now, if we want to pass that very critical exam, the eternal exam, that exam on the plains of Hashar and Mahshar, when those who are successful will be differentiated in the true sense from those who are not successful, what do we do? For every exam in this world, you need some sort of an indication that what will be the test about? How will I be graded? How will I be judged? So once again, the Quran talks to us that on that day, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالُ وَلَا بَنُونَ. On that day, your wealth and your children will not be of any benefit or assistance to you whatsoever. And Allah specifically mentions wealth and children because in this world, you draw your greatest support from your wealth and from your family. It is your children for whom you work and in whom you invest and for whom you invest. And it is your wealth that gives you that sense of security, that sense of confidence, that sense of well-being. So Allah says, if your life revolves around your money and your children, then be aware, be informed from the onset, from now, that will hold you to no avail on that day. Allah is not going to judge you according to that criteria. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالُ وَلَا بَنُونَ. Obviously, how you spent your wealth and how you interacted with your children, that could be a means of you increasing in your good deeds or in your evil deeds. But the wealth in itself and the children in themselves, your progeny, they will not be able to assist you in any way whatsoever. Actually, as we know, these are not things that are new to us. These are just things that we need to be constantly reminded of. Those very children on the day of Qiyamah will be seeing how they can take from you rather than give to you. يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ وَأُمِّهِ وَأَبِيهِ وَصَاحِبَتِهِ وَبَنِيهِ. On that day, today they say, you know, people are selfish. People are leading individualistic lifestyles. They're only worried about ourselves, about themselves. If you want to see selfishness in the true sense, you'll see it on the day of Qiyamah. لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مِّنْهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ شَأْنُ يُغْنِيهِ. Each person will only be worried about himself. Today you can say a man is selfish, he doesn't worry about his kids, he doesn't worry about his spouse. But at least he's not looking to take from them. He might not be giving them. On that day, the father will say, hey, what is there that I can take in terms of the good deeds of my son? And the son will say, what is there that I can claim from my own father? That very father that did everything for me. But on the day of Qiyamah, the stakes are so high. There's so much at risk that doesn't matter who it is. Even the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, with one exception, they say, today we are worried only about ourselves. Those very Anbiya who spend their entire life because they were concerned about their nation, on that day they will be concerned only about themselves. Except Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Allah says, listen, you want to be successful eternally, you have to pass that test. And let me tell you up front, Allah says, that day in passing that test, لا ينفع مال ولا بنون. Neither your children nor your wealth will in any way assist you. Actually, in many ways, they will become a hurdle for you on that day. إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Except that person who comes to Allah with a clean heart, with a pure heart, with a sound heart, with a purified heart. Now, that person is in good standing. That person is a favorite, if you want to use worldly terminologies, in terms of passing. That person is a good candidate to pass that test and then to become eligible for Jannah and then to be eternally successful. So, that begs another question. We know now what the criteria is. That on that day, it will not be about your wealth, it will not be about your children, it will be about the state of your heart. So we know that. Now each one of us would like to believe that we have a clean heart or that we are working towards purifying our heart. But how do you gauge that? How do you gauge that? How do you know? If you want to see whether your clothing is clean, you look. If there are portions of your body where you can't see, you ask somebody else to look. If you want, you take an assistance from the mirror. But on the external, you are able to see whether you're clean or not. But when it comes to the internal, how do we know? How do we know? And there are a few ways of ascertaining. And the one way of ascertaining is linked to our subject matter for the discourse this afternoon. We are all striving for success. And true success is when you enter Jannah. But in order to enter Jannah, you have to pass that test at the time of reckoning. And your reckoning will be taken as per the state of your heart. إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. So how do I know and how do you know as we sit here, what is the condition of my heart? What is the status of my heart? What is the state of my heart? Is my heart aligned in the right direction? Is my heart connected to the right places? If I die right now, if Malakul Maut comes to me right now, then as you die, so will you be resurrected. The state in which you die is the state in which you will be resurrected. And the state in which you will be resurrected is the state on which your reckoning will be taken. So right now, what is my status? How do we gauge? We'll go to a statement of Uthman radiallahu anhu. He says, لَوْ تَهُرَتْ قُلُوبُكُمْ. If your hearts were clean, if they were pure, if they were sound, if you had a qalb-e-saleem, ما شبعتم من كلام ربكم, you would never get enough of the Quran. You will never have enough of the Quran. Your heart will just yearn for more, and the more you take, the more you will want. Now that should tell you a story. Let's just pause for a moment, reflect on it. Uthman radiallahu anhu, this great Sahabi, companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the son-in-law of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the third Khalifa of Islam, he's saying, if you know, if you want to know what's the condition of your heart, check what is the state of your relationship with the Quran. If you have such a relationship with the Quran that you still want more, you're not satisfied, you're never satiated, then take that as a glad tidings that your heart is in good condition. And if not, then the alarm bells need to start ringing. But the advantage of being alive is that you can still do something to remedy the situation. You can still do something to fix the situation. Once your eyes close, there's nothing that you can do. There's always this incident which I share. The great Sahabi Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he was the son of the great Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. He was a young man during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he was known for one speciality. He was absolutely meticulous in following the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. To this extent that if he traveled from Medina to Makkah, he would stop exactly where the Nabi of Allah stopped. He would take rest exactly where the Nabi of Allah took rest. And it's not like today's travel. Okay, my father stopped in Durban, he slept with Elangani, so I sleep with Elangani. No, not like that. I mean, in those days, it was under a particular tree that the Nabi of Allah may have taken rest. So he was so meticulous that he would observe which tree was it. He would record it to memory. And then when he would travel, he would stop exactly. That was love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was no religious obligation. Religious obligation is that you follow the Nabi of Allah in those things which have significance. So you follow him in terms of how he performs salah and how he interacts with his spouse. These things are just the practical dimensions of any human's existence. But when you have love for someone, like so many times people say, but Islam is in the heart. Why do you judge me by the way that I dress and by the length of my beard and this and that? Since when is it about the apparent? Islam is about the state of my heart. And the response is, no doubt Islam is about the state of your heart. إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى لَا يَنْدُرُ إِلَىٰ أَجْسَامِكُمْ وَلَا إِلَىٰ سُوَرِكُمْ. Allah does not judge you in terms of your physique, in terms of your looks. وَلَكِي يَنْدُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. Allah looks at your actions and Allah looks at your deeds. However, your apparent also tells a story. If a youngster is obsessed with a particular sports star, then he wants to talk like him. He wants to dress like him. If that guy's barber hits a miss with a haircut, then the youngster will want to emulate the same haircut. Because he has love. He's infatuated. So if you have love for your Nabi, and you want to dress like your Nabi, then that tells a story. Obviously, it does not mean that if you dress in a particular way, that you ignore your internal. The internal is always more important than the external. But in order to emphasize the internal, never trivialize the external. Both are important. So, the state of our heart tells us the story of our relationship with the Quran. So I was talking about Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. Out of great love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would emulate the Nabi of Allah even in these practical aspects. And when the Nabi of Allah passed away, he was a young man. And much later, a few decades later, when he was now an old man, he had many students who were now studying by him because he was a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And one day they were traveling with him and he saw a grave. As soon as he saw the grave, he stopped and he performed 2 rakats of salah. So his students were curious because they knew that this man was very meticulous in following the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in those days, people would travel for months on end to come to one person who knew one hadith that they didn't know in order to learn it from them. Today, the teacher needs to travel far and wide to find students. It's the opposite way around. Nonetheless, they asked him after he completed his salah, they said, Ibn Umar, did the Nabi of Allah perform salah yet? He said, no. So they said, okay, then why did you just stop suddenly? I mean, this was not a scheduled break. Why didn't you stop suddenly and then perform 2 rakats of salah? He said, because as we were traveling and the horse was galloping, and I saw this grave in the distance, and Allah put this thought in my heart, that whoever is lying in this grave, they may be having a desire to perform 2 rakats of salah. But as much as they would desire to perform 2 rakats of salah, It's no longer possible. Whilst I am still alive and I'm still breathing, I have an opportunity to perform two rakats of salah and to earn the reward thereof. But I don't know how much longer I will live, so immediately I stopped and I got off my conveyance and I performed the two rakats of salah. They say the only regret you'll have in Jannah, the only regret you'll have in Jannah is those moments when you could have taken the name of Allah and you didn't. Those moments when you could have come closer to Allah and you did not latch onto the moment, you did not capitalize on the moment. So for as long as we are alive, as long as we are alive, we still have respite. We still have an opportunity to change the condition of our hearts by improving the state of our relationship with the Quran. We are gathered here, brothers, sisters, for a very noble occasion. An occasion like this, when somebody concludes the hymns of the Quran, memorization of the Quran, the very special mercies of Allah descend. The very special blessings of Allah descend. It's a very proud moment. It's definitely a huge milestone. Not in the, only in the life of the person who memorizes the Quran, but their teachers and their parents and their family members. It's a very great honor which Allah confers upon those whom He chooses. Whoever becomes a hafid, it is by the choice of Allah. Hafid or hafidah. There are many with stronger memories, there are many with greater intellectual capacity, but Allah had not decreed for them to memorize the Quran. And there are those who even the parents had no confidence in that child. This child of mine, I don't think, you know, he'll do much. And then all of a sudden Allah opens up his way, Allah opens up her way. It was never intended, it was never expected. And then you're sitting with the greatest treasure of all. And that is the speech of Allah in your bosom. You sit with the greatest treasure of all. And that is the speech of Allah in your bosom. But when we congregate for these kind of moments of celebration, then we also need to ask ourselves a few questions that are introspective and that are reflective. That the Quran is indeed the greatest miracle of Rasulullah. The Nabi of Allah had many miracles. He split the moon. But greater than all of those miracles individually and collectively was the miracle of the Quran. It's an eternal miracle because it is the speech of an eternal being. It will never come to an end. Even on the day of Qiyamah, the Quran will be recited. Even in Jannah, the Quran will be recited. Dawood alayhi salatu wasalam will mesmerize us with his melodious recitation of the Quran in Jannah. May Allah make us from amongst those fortunate ones. And then Allah Himself will reveal Himself and will recite from the Quran. And that moment I cannot describe to you, nor can any human. It's beyond an imagination of any human or all of humans put together. But that's the nature of this miracle that was conferred upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All the other Anbiya alayhi salatu wa sallam, they were blessed with books. But those books came in the form of a particular message. You know, it's a message that came once off. But the Quran is kalamullah, it came in the form of speech. It was not revealed once off, it was revealed step by step, bit by bit, over a period of 23 years. Allah repeatedly conversing with his beloved via Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam. And that conversation continues. Every time you and I recite the Quran, every time you and I talk about the verses of the Quran, the meanings of the Quran, every time you and I implement the teachings of the Quran, that conversation continues between Allah and his beloved Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this eternal miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we take great pride in it. It's the greatest speciality of this ummah. But let me give you a very simple example. If a man purchases a 1 in a million motor car, unique, maybe it was the only type made in the world or one of only 5, he parks it in his garage. Once a week, he polishes it, it shines. You look into his rims, you can see your reflection. It's sparkling. Inside, it's still got that smell of a brand new car. But he never ever sits in it. He never ever drives it. He never ever takes benefit from it. It's illogical. People will frown upon it. People will ridicule. People will comment. They will criticize that you've purchased this. You've secured it. But for what? What's it designed for? Was it designed for you to purchase and to park into your garage, take it out once a week, shine it, clean it, ensure it's prim and proper, and then park it back into the garage? Why don't you drive it? Why don't you take benefit from it? And our situation when it comes to the Quran is the same. It's a hot day, we all have water. Imagine a person who's in the middle of the desert. He's suffering from thirst to the point where his life is at stake. is not a bottle of not only water, but cold water, refreshing water, but he refuses to drink from it. We have the Quran, which is the solution to the problems of the Ummah, to the problems of humanity. We have the Quran, which is our spiritual nutrition. We have the Quran, which is the conduit to bring the barakah and the blessings of Allah into our homes, into our lives. Yet the Quran adorns our shelves in our cupboards and in our cabinets. The Quran adorns the walls in our masajid. We congregate, like that man will take pride in his car. When people come and say, look, I bought this car, one in a kind. I imported it from that country. You know, it's worth this much. But that's it. He takes pride in it, he shows it off, but he doesn't take any benefit from it. So we take pride every time a youngster, boy or girl, becomes a hafid in our family, in our community, in our locality. We take pride when the month of Ramadan comes and we see the youngsters and how they enthusiastically lead us in Taraweeh Salah. We cry every time there's a khatam of the Quran and we make dua. But then but we have no relationship with the Quran. We personally are not deriving any benefit from the Quran on a regular basis, on a daily basis. It's a dichotomy. It's a contradiction. Because we take pride in something, but then we're not taking benefit from that in which we take pride. And that's what I want to address this afternoon. Because ultimately, what is the goal of every believer? Even beyond Jannah, it is to attain the pleasure of Allah. It is for Allah to be happy with us. Rabia Basriya used to say, and she could say it because she was on that level, you and I, we cannot say it. She used to say, oh Allah, if I am worshipping you because I fear Jahannam, then throw me into Jannah. And if I am worshipping you because I desire Jannah, then deprive me of Jannah. And the reason she used to say it is because she understood that we need to worship Allah because Allah is Allah. Not because we fear Jahannam or because we desire Jannah. But Allah understands us. He knows we're weak. So He created a deterrent. And then He also created something that would serve as a motivation for us. That work towards Jannah. And keep yourself in check by reminding yourself all the time about Jahannam. But in reality, even if there was no Jannah, even if there was no Jahannam, a believer by virtue of his or her iman ought to be motivated by the fact that I am worshipping my Allah because my Allah is the one who created me. My Allah is the one who sustains me. My Allah is the one who nourishes me. My Allah is the one who has conferred upon me every bounty that I enjoy. So how do you come close to Allah? What is the most effective way? There are different ways in attaining closeness to Allah, but the quickest and most effective way, in the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, إِنَّكُمْ لَا تَرَجِعُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ بِشَيْءٍ أَفْضَلَ مِمَّا خَرَجَ مِنْهُ يَعْنِي الْقُرْآنِ. Nothing can bring you closer to Allah more quickly and more effectively than the Quran. Why? Because the Quran is the speech of Allah. Once you start reading the Quran, even if you don't understand, in today's age of technology, it's like you've on the cell phone. You always had the cell phone in your hand. It was a top of the range mobile. It had all the latest features and apps. But as long as it remained off, the cell phone could not activate. The SIM card could not kick in. It was not linked to the tower. So you were not part of the network. But as soon as you hit that on button, your whole life changes now because you're part of the network. People can call you. You can call people. You can send a message. You can receive a message. An email can come, an email can go, you can use the GPS. Understand the Quran among similar terms. Once you start reading the Quran, you have activated your relationship with Allah. Then you see how it transforms your life. Then there's barakah in your time. Then there's less fights in the house. Then there's blessings in your marriage. Naturally, the children become more obedient, more compliant. You stretch your head and say, what happened? What happened is you opened the doors for the mercy of Allah to come. That's what happened. Up to that particular point, it was shut. Now you open the door for the mercy of Allah to come. You aliven your home with the Quran. You aliven your tongue and your heart with the Quran. You brought Quran into your business. It drove off the forces of evil. The temptation to sin now became less. The inclination to sin became less. The heart becomes more soft. You're more receptive to those acts which bring you closer to Allah. People talk about a revolution and people talk about a transformation. You want to cause a revolution in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your business. Commence by allowing the Quran to work its magic. Allow the Quran to work its magic. Bring the Quran into your life. Not onto your shelf or into your cupboards. Not as a badge of honor and pride only. Bring the Quran into your daily life and then see the difference it makes. Like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself had said, but this is the Quran is like the dastarkhan of Allah. Somebody invites you to his house, He lays it out. When you see that, you know, this is an important personality, and what he's laid out is definitely very nice and very expensive, then you take the most out of it. There's one senior alim close to where I live, and many times when you go for dawahs, I say, listen, when you're eating at somebody else's expense, you must look at the dasturkhan. That which is most expensive, you eat the most of that. So if you go there and you see the steak, everything, samosas, pies, bhajiyas, one side, you indulge in that because you're eating at somebody else's expense. Obviously, on a lighter note, but the hosts also, I mean, some hosts, they're very clever. Like, so if they want, they prepare prawns, but they know there's a lot of people. So they'll first bring the starter, then the second starter, then the third starter, then they bring the mutton, and they bring the chicken. And now when you've satiated yourself, then they bring the prawns. So you can say that we had prawns, and they can say they gave you prawns, but there isn't much capacity now to do justice to it, so it doesn't hurt his wallet too much. But Allah's dasturkhan is not like that. Allah says, I laid out, what am I putting on offer? What am I... إِنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ حَبْلُ اللَّهِ It is the rope of Allah. Allah has got the one end of the rope in His hands. The rope is dangling. It's right here in front of us. It's staring us in the face. All Allah wants us to do is lift our hands and catch onto that rope. When you do, then you are connected. And for as long as you remain connected, whatever flows through that, flows through you, and then flows to everyone that coexists with you, and in every environment within which you exist. وَالنُّورُ الْمُبِينَ It is open nur and light. وَالشِّفَاءُ النَّافِعُ It's a beneficial healing. عِسْمَةٌ لِمَنْ تَمَسَّقَ بِهِ Whoever holds on to it, they will be protected. Whoever engages with it, they are delivered from it. They will be granted salvation. And then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam goes on to describe it in many different ways that the wonders of the Qur'an are inexhaustible. The more you read it, the more you enjoy it. You write a poem yourself. Write a poem yourself. Then read it yourself the first time, and the second time, and the third time, you'll be tired of reading your own poem. You know, recently, we were preparing a document for our masjid, their constitution. And there were 11 people on the committee that were preparing this document. And when we looked at the last draft, 11 of us sat together and we went through it line by line, and we said, okay, we are sure there can be no mistakes here because 11 people, 11 sets of eyes have seen this, and we've been through it line by line, and then when we put it up, once we put it up, then one brother came here, there's a small little error here, the comma, there's a small little spelling mistake here, the number is out, numbering is out here. And we stretched our head and said, but 11 of us saw it, how we missed these things? And then somebody told me something interesting, he said, Mala, you know, research has shown that if you work with a document the first time, the second time, the third time, by the time you come to the third occasion, you're working with the same document, your mind becomes numb to it. As you start reading it, because it's so repetitive to your mind, your brain starts forwarding through it, so you miss many things in between because your brain has become tired of that document. You're seeing the same thing over and over again. And then it struck me, Allahu Akbar, that this doesn't apply to the Quran. It can apply to any other document. 11 people sitting around, but their brains have become so tired seeing the same thing over and over again, that when they went through it, they just ended up, you know, really going through it very quickly, and they didn't end up picking up a lot of things in between. But the Quran, you recite every single day the same Surah Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ, and you never tire. You listen to the same Surah Fatiha in every rakat of every salah, but you never tire of it. Different imam comes, he reads it in a different style, he reads it with a different tune, and it brings a different kind of enjoyment to you, it brings a different kind of flavor to you. So again, I'm emphasizing this point, that these are no doubt moments of great pride and moments of great happiness. But we can come and we can celebrate that a young girl has memorized the Quran. But then what do we take going forward? The state of our relationship with the Quran remains the same, and that's a tragedy. And it's a superficial celebration. We have merely just celebrated somebody memorizing the Quran. The true celebration is when the Quran becomes part of our daily lives. When we allow the Quran to come into our lives, as I've explained. And wallah, you know, many great scholars have said one of the greatest problems that the Ummah faces is not of a political nature, it's not of an economic nature. It's of a spiritual nature where we have deprived ourselves of the blessings of the Quran. The pure spiritual blessings of reciting the Quran, the blessings of understanding the Quran, learning more about the Quran, and then obviously the blessings of implementing the teachings of the Quran. The solution to the problems of the Ummah and to the problems of humanity at large is when we go back to the Quran. In every sense of it, recitation, learning more, disseminating its knowledge, and practicing most importantly. Another great misunderstanding that we have is that we tend to think that, okay, as a Muslim who's not a scholar, my responsibility and obligation is limited to the fact that I must open the Quran and I must read. But where has that ever been said? Who made that rule? Naturally, if you are not a scholar, you will not be able to go into the details of the different sciences that are associated with the Quran. You will not be interpreting the Quran. You will not be passing jurisprudic rulings based on the instructions of the Quran. No. But who says that a Muslim cannot learn more about the Quran and the meaning of the Quran? What's stopping us? What's stopping us from learning from our local imams who won't even charge us the basic meaning of Surah Fatiha? So that when we recite Surah Fatiha in the Salah, and when we listen to the imam reciting Surah Fatiha, we have a greater interaction with the surah because we know now the gist of the meaning. It doesn't make us muftis, it cannot make us muftis. It cannot make us jurists. We should not now go that route of saying, because I read one or two books of tafsir, I start passing my own fatwa and I start deducing my own masail. Every field has its science, it has its experts. You can read as many books on medicine as you want, it doesn't make you a doctor. But that doesn't stop you from learning more about how to improve your own health. Because the more you know about health from authentic sources, that's obviously imperative. The more you know about good health, the more you will be able to implement that in your own life. So why is it that we deprive ourselves of the knowledge of the Quran? No doubt when we went through the Maktab syllabus, they had to teach us the recitation of Surah Fatiha, because that was fundamental in order for us to perform the Salah and in order for the Salah to be correct. But they gave you certain tools in the few years that you were there within that particular process. The seeking of knowledge is a never-ending process for every Muslim, male or female. What's stopping us from learning more about the basic surahs of the Quran, learning the translation of those surahs, the gist of the meaning, sitting in the majalis and in the programs of scholars when they unpack the tafsir of these surahs? Many scholars will sit and they'll do the tafsir of Surah Fatiha, the tafsir of Surah Yaseen, the tafsir of those surahs, the last few surahs in Juz Amma that are, you know, frequently recited in the Quran, in the Salah. What stops us from picking up authentic books on tafsir and learning more about the Quran? There's nothing that stops us. And that is not something which is only applicable to scholars, only applicable to the fraternity of ulama. That ought to be a yearning and it ought to be a desire in the heart of every Muslim, male or female, young or old, that this is Allah's love letter to me. How can I learn more about the message of my Allah? Again, via the reputable channels from the authentic sources. Not that you sit down together and start deliberating on the meaning of the Quran based on your own opinion or your own expertise, and you don't have adequate expertise. I'm not advocating that in any way whatsoever. What I'm saying is that when it comes to matters of dunya, يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَمَا عَنِ الْآخِرَةِ غَافِلُونَ, as the Quran says, we want to know more and we want to know as much as we possibly can, even though it may not be our field of expertise. Why do we sell ourselves short when it comes to deen? That I know how to perform salah, I know how to read Quran, even the reading of Quran. Why? What stops me from perfecting my recitation of Quran? At Maktab, they taught me up to a particular level. Many years have passed. My recitation from a tajweed perspective may have become somewhat rusty. We take pride in everything else. Nobody says now, you know, the older I get, the cheaper the car I drive, or the older I get, the more shabby the clothes I wear. No. So why? I cannot understand this. No, I'm old now. Where am I going to learn tajweed? It's the kalam of Allah. If there's anything in which we need to take pride, it is the speech of Allah. When you write a letter to somebody that's important, you don't just write it anyhow and say, well, that person will understand, I'm old now. When you need to do important matters in life, you try and do it to the best of your ability. You take pride in what you do. That's a logical thing. That's a normal thing. But when it comes to the speech of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, why is it that we deprive ourselves and say, what, we can't find the time, we don't want to take out the time when the expertise is all around us, free of any cost, free of any chance, but let me start by improving my recitation of Surah Fatiha. The Arabic language we know is a very sensitive one. A slight mispronunciation can drastically change the meaning. But those factors do not even cross our minds. Learning more about the Quran, engaging with the Quran, interacting with the Quran. You know, there's so much that the Quran has to offer. I'm not going to go into the different sciences and the nuances in terms of the Quran. Just take Surah Fatiha as a basic example. A surah that each one of us know, we recite in every rakat of every salah. But do we appreciate its value? Do we appreciate its virtue? Whereas Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, ما أنزل الله في التوراة ولا في الإنجيل ولا في الزبور ولا في الفرقان مثلها. This surah is such a great surah that there is no surah in the Torah, in the Zabur, in the Injil, or in the Quran that can match it in terms of superiority and virtue. The fact that it's necessary for us to recite in every rakat of every salah for the salah to be valid, that in itself should tell us about the greatness of the surah. Yet we recite it in parrot fashion. We recite it because we have to recite it. In Ramadan, the hafid who can recite it with the least amount of breath is the one we salute him. I give him extra two rakats. This youngster must give him extra two rakats because, you know, he can move through that surah Fatiha and recite it in almost in one breath or in two breaths. But what about understanding the virtue of the surah? 70,000 angels came through a door that was never opened before. There was a noise. Jibreel alayhi salatu was sitting with the Prophet of Allah. The Nabi of Allah says, "Oh Jibreel, what's that noise?" He says, "Ya Rasulullah, today a door has opened that has never opened before today. Today an angel is coming to planet Earth who has never come before today. Oh Jibreel, what is the occasion?" He says, "Abshir bin Urayn, Allah is sending two gifts to you. The one is Surah Fatiha and the other is the concluding verses of Surah Fatiha." Such is the esteem of the surah in the sight of Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. That look at the process that Allah goes through in sending Surah Fatiha down. And if you talk about the virtues of Surah Fatiha, we can talk for hours on it. The only surah to be revealed twice, both in Makkah and Medina, in order to exalt its profile. The first total surah that was revealed by Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And the virtues are endless. But the point is this: when do we take out the time to learn these things, to appreciate these things? It's a tragedy, it's a travesty, it's a colossal loss that every day in every rakat of every salah that we offer, we recite in Surah Fatiha, but we are bereft of the meaning of Surah Fatiha, of the understanding of Surah Fatiha, of the appreciation of Surah Fatiha. Today half the ummah is in depression, the other half is in oppression. People are looking for solutions. Whereas Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, read Surah Yasin every morning and Allah will take care of all of your difficulties, hardships and hurdles for the rest of the day. Everyone is worried Zuma made controversial remarks and the rand is plummeting and you're going for Umrah and now you have to increase your budget by 20, 25, 30%. Whereas Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us, read Surah Waqiyah every evening, you will never see the door of poverty. Irrespective of what happens to the rand, or the stock exchange, or to the economy of the country, those are worldly systems, they have their relevance, they have their importance. They should worry us, they should perturb us because we're not living in Mars, we're living on planet Earth. But at the end of the day, sustenance comes from Allah. And how do we secure these things? The Quran, in its very basic form, I'm not even talking about tafsir now or anything else, I'm just talking about Surah Fatiha, Surah Yasin, Surah Waqiyah. In terms of our spiritual salvation, if you are successful in the grave, you'll be successful in every juncture thereafter. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if you recite Surah Mulk every night, you will be saved out from the punishment of the hell of the grave. Yet these things are basics, basics that we have forgotten. We think the solutions to the problems of the ummah is going to be in some very fancy, sophisticated, philosophical symposium or seminar. Not that I'm trivializing that or diminishing that in any way. Those things need to take place in their respective places, in their respective ways. But this ummah will never succeed, it will never prosper, it will never enjoy any form of success until and unless we do not come back to the Quran in every sense. Until and unless we do not embrace the Quran wholly, fully and totally. Not only recitation of the Quran. Not only memorization of the Quran. As great as that may be, we take pride in the fact that our Quran is preserved. And unlike the previous nations, no adulteration, no distortion, no manipulation, because it's preserved in the bosoms of 10-year-olds and 11-year-olds who don't even understand the meaning of the Quran, but Allah has preserved the Quran in their hearts. And Allah has preserved the Quran in their minds. But that's one aspect of the Quran, the preservation of the Quran. Recitation is something that's gone, absent from our lives. It used to be a hallmark of villages and cities where Muslims used to reside. But if you drove through there or you walked through there in the early hours of the morning, you would hear the echoing of the recitation of the Quran. Today you would hear the echoing of everything else besides the recitation of the Quran. Even the house of Allah. We come to the house of Allah, we just want to discharge an obligation. Come in, get the namaz over and done with, and go out. The other day, Friday, I was giving a Jummah talk and I was speaking about how do we approach the holidays. And I said to the brothers, you know, Islam doesn't say that you cannot have a holiday. Islam allows you. Your body needs a break from the, you know, monotony, from the routine. Your mind also needs a break. Change in climate and atmosphere is good also physically, mentally, emotionally. But you can go on a break from your routine, you can never go on a break from Islam. You can go on a holiday, but you can't go on a holiday from your deen. You are a Muslim wherever you are. And the one thing I said to them, I said, in the holidays, what do? We tend to compensate. So the whole year I didn't get enough time to visit, so I go and visit more in the holidays. The whole year I wasn't sleeping as much as I feel I needed to, so I sleep a little bit more in the holidays. The whole year I wasn't playing with the kids as much as I needed to, so now I play a little bit more with the kids in the holidays. But the whole year I wasn't reading enough Salah, I wasn't reading enough Quran, I wasn't involved enough Nafil. Why don't we compensate for that in the holidays? No one is saying make i'tikaf for the full 3 weeks that you're on leave. But if you didn't have time to read as much Quran as you hope you have been reading the whole year, why not say, right now I've got enough time to sleep. I got enough, I'm not chasing, I'm not rushing, I'm out of the rat race, at least for these few weeks or few days. Let me come a little bit early to the masjid. Let me read a few longer surahs in my salah. Let me sit a little before salah and after salah and read some Quran. Let me open a good book of deen and read. Read. Education was the first instruction of Allah after 600 years of ignorance. After 600 years of no communication from the heavens, when people were burying their daughters alive and they were making tawaf of the Kaaba naked, the first communication from Allah was not, don't bury your daughters alive, don't deal in interest, don't make tawaf of my house naked. No. The very first instruction was, read, recite, educate yourself. Because when you educate yourself, you know what's right from wrong. You know what is pleasing to Allah and what is not pleasing to Allah. It creates an entire kind of different world within your own psyche, within your own mindset. Today we don't read about our deen. We can listen to discussions about politics and sports and everything else for hours on end. And we can do a lot of reading in that regard. But when it comes to reading in terms of our deen, in dunya we are never satisfied with basics. The man is 86, he wants to open his 17th shop. Because he's got 18 grandchildren. But when it comes to deen, no, I went to Maktab, I learned how to perform salah. Even our attitude in as far as our children are concerned. Now my child must go, must learn how to read Quran. Okay, one level higher than that, my child must become a half of the Quran. Okay, now to perform salah, nice time for extracurricular activities. Nice time for tuition, math, science, and everything else. So in dunya, you don't want your child to be average. You don't accept mediocrity. But when it comes to deen, my child must just reach, you know, that basic level and it's fine. Then we are very ready to accept mediocrity. And I'm not talking about maybe every child an alim or an alima. That's a different matter altogether. But even if you don't become an alim or an alima, why must you be average when it comes to your level of education in terms of deen? And this is what I want to also conclude on, brothers. Many times it's very noble, it's very great that we make our children half of the. But what then? What then? What happens thereafter? What actually is your goal? And I say this many times for parents. You know, where I live in Joburg, there are many his classes. On every street corner you have a his class. And there's his classes all the time. And you see the happiness and you see the joy. And it's valid, it's justified. I mean, if you can get happy over material achievements, this is not just a spiritual achievement. It's one of the greatest spiritual achievements. But what is the goal? I ask parents. Because if the goal was to make your child a half of the, and you have realized that goal, but what happens thereafter? Your child becoming a half of a does not mean that your child will get the rewards or you will get the rewards in the day of Qiyamah necessarily. It's about what happens thereafter up to the point of death. Like the Quran says, it's not who does a good deed who will get rewarded by Allah. مَنْ جَاءَ بِالْحَسَنَةِ فَلَهُ عَشْرُ أَمْثَالِهَا. After you do the good deed, you must preserve it and be able to present it to Allah on the day of Qiyamah, then you'll get the reward for it. That's why they say intention is important before the action. It's more important during the action, and it's most important after the action. So today we see many parents chasing. Okay, my son, my daughter's got a son who's a hafid, my son also becomes a hafid. So you're chasing the badge of honor. Once the child is a hafid, now whether the door gets done or not done, whether the child reads the Quran or doesn't read the Quran, whether that child leads a life in conformance to the teachings of the Quran or not, that is all by the wayside, that is all marginal, that's all, you know, trivial. Now my child is a hafid, there was a graduation ceremony, my goal has been achieved. No! That is actually just the first step, that your child is now memorized. If you study very carefully the wording of the hadith, it is that boy or that girl who memorizes the Quran and then keeps up the dignity that goes with being a hafidah of the Quran, leads the life of a hafidah, whose parents will get that crown of honor on the day of Qiyamah, and whom themselves will be blessed by Allah in ways that is unimaginable. So let's not chase the graduation. Let's not chase the graduation that my child must reach that point where they now classified as hafidah. Let's keep the greater goal in mind that my child must become a true companion of the Quran. And my child graduating as one who had memorized the Quran must now revolutionize the entire atmosphere of my home, the entire atmosphere in my family. We must all become people who are known to have great affinity and attachment to the Quran. And I will conclude with this great hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inna lillahi ahlina min al-nas. Once Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Sahaba, there are from amongst people those who are considered the family members of Allah. And we know Allah has no family in the strict sense of the definition. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. But what is meant here, there are those from amongst the creation who are very close to Allah. Like your family members are the closest to you, there are those from the creation who are closest to Allah. And Sahaba said, مَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Who are they? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded, أَهْلُ الْقُرْآنِ. Not reciters of the Quran, not those who have memorized the Quran, people of the Quran. Those who have an established, sustained relationship with the Quran. Those who have an established, sustained relationship with the Quran. It's the greatest investment you can ever make. Again, I'm saying, brothers and sisters, open up your heart to the Quran. Make the Quran part of your daily life and see how your life will change. That depression, that anxiety, that misery, that marital discord, disobedient children, staff that are not compliant, a boss that's a dictator. Look at how the blessings of Allah that will come into your life once you embrace the Quran will change all of that, will equip you and will embolden you to deal with the challenges of life. Our pious predecessors used to dose themselves. They had to take in their daily dosage of Quran to be able to go and face the challenges of the world and to be able to go and achieve the goals and objectives that they had set for themselves. We are again, like I'm saying, that person who's in the middle of the desert, is dying of thirst, he's got a cold glass of water, but it's not clicking, it's not registering that he needs to take that water and he needs to quench the thirst. We are spiritually dying. We are spiritually dying. And the blood transfusion that we need is going to come from the Quran. That life machine that we need is going to come from the Quran. Let us never become despondent. Let's never feel that there is too much of sin in my life. I'm too far away from the deen. Where am I going to embrace the Quran? Let me conclude with this one incident. It's a famous incident, we all know it. But it's about the lesson behind it. The great Umar bin Khattab. That day when he left his house, he left his house with the intention of committing the greatest murder that could ever be committed. He wanted to spill the blood of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His heart was as hard as anyone's heart could ever be. But when he was exposed to just a few verses from the Quran, and he was an antagonistic listener, he was a reluctant listener, he heard by mistake, inadvertently, but when he heard those words, Taha, مَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لِتَشْقَى إِلَّا تَذْكِرَةً لِمَنْ يَخْشَى تَنْزِيلًا مِمَّنْ خَلَقَ الْأَرْضَ وَالسَّمَاوَاتِ الْعُلَى الرَّحْمَانُ عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى. When those words fell upon the ears of Umar, it melted its heart. It resulted in him embracing Islam. To cut a long story short, that man who left his house that day with the intention of killing Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he lies resting next to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He will be resurrected with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he will eternally enjoy the companionship of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the highest echelons of Jannah. That was a non-Muslim who wanted to commit the greatest murder. The Quran melted his heart. You and I have Iman. Open up your heart, open up your heart, open up your life, open up your home to the Quran, and then see the miracles that the Kalam of Allah will perform. May Allah grant me and all of us the tawfiq. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam wa baraka ala Nabi Muhammad wa akhiru da'am.
جزاكم الله خيرا.